Greetings, everyone. Today is Mother's Day, and so let me just say a big congratulations and wish a great blessing on those who are mothers. Now, when we do these sort of blessings, it's not according to the sentimentality of the world. It's specifically for those mothers who have labored so diligently in secret, in prayer, in discipleship, praying that the Lord would renew our hearts, praying that the Lord would lead us to himself, praying that God would save us and show us his ways. Just to say that we are extremely grateful for you, and we pray that you would certainly receive your reward in open as you have labored so diligently in secret. Well, our subject for this morning is how does the church and the state relate in God's purposes? And our text for the subject is from Romans chapter 13. So let's read from verse 1 to verse 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of those of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, according to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to those whom taxes are owed, revenue to those whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. We're going to read so far in God's word, and let's pray together. Father, as we come together once again separately around your word, our prayer is that you would speak to us today, that you who know our situations, you who has ordained our circumstances, that you would speak into our lives so that we who are Christians would be able to know how to live in this world wisely, that we would have all the diligence and the strength to do exactly what you want us to do, that you would enable us by Jesus Christ to understand your word and put it into practice and live according to what you have laid down for us. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes on these very difficult matters, that we would have spiritual insight into them, that your Holy Spirit would guide and lead us into all truth, as you have promised yourself, that you would give us wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, approaching the topic of government, politics, and the state, I approach it with fear and trembling. The reason is this is such a divisive subject. Just about as many people there are, so many opinions there are. And the media, of course, is no help in this. It's a terrible polarizing influence, which often wants to make us just think in one of two different kinds of ways. But as we have seen in our own time, the government in South Africa and around the world has had a massive role in the response to the virus. And since they are the government, in some sense, we can say this is part of their responsibility. And this has caused our government particularly to lead to a harsh lockdown. So the question before us this morning partially is how should we think about the government's actions in these kind of ways? But to do that, we have to think about the broader aspect of what is the church's relationship to the government and what is an individual's relationship to the government. And part of the reason why this is so difficult is because it's so easy to get this extremely wrong. As we just a few glimpses at the church's history will show us how often Christians have gotten this wrong. Christians have gotten this wrong by too greater involvement in the government, as for instance happened during the time of Constantine, when the purposes of the government was closely aligned to the purposes of the church. Or it we've gotten it wrong by complete pacifism and silence, when the church needed to actually speak up and say what the government was doing was evil and needed to be rebuked, as was the case in Nazi Germany. As the trains went past with many Jewish people in them, the church sang louder so they wouldn't hear the trains. Or in apartheid South Africa, when we needed so many Christian theologians to speak up, when so many, in fact, were silent. Now, when we turn to our confession, there are a couple of really important points that the confession raises when it talks about the civil government and the church's relationship to the civil government. In chapter 24, verse part 1, it mentions these things, that God is the ultimate king and governor of the world, that God is the one who has established civil government, civil authorities, that under that these governments are under God, but they are over the people. They're established for the good of the people, and they're established for the glory of God. They are armed with force, specifically for punishment of evil, to defend and encourage those who do good, and to punish evil doers. Now, if we look at the history of the church, there are various ways that people have thought about government in the history of the church. There are four particular ways that people have thought about the relationship between church and state. And these four can be described in these ways. The first is Erastianism. And basically what this is that the state controls the church. The second is theocracy, where the church controls the state. The third is Constantinianism, obviously coming from the Emperor Constantine. And this is the compromise in which the state favors the church and the church accommodates to the state in order to retain its favor. So there's a accommodation of the church to the state's purposes. And then lastly, there's what we call partnership between church and state. The church and state recognize and encourage each other's distinct God-given responsibilities in a spirit of constructive collaboration. Now, there's also the option, the fifth option, of complete separation and disinterest, almost, of the church and the state in each other. Now, the different approaches to between the relationship between church and state are often characterized in what people hope the state would be able to accomplish and what the church's role is in that. There are two ways that people think about the church's, or at least the state's role in redemption. The first way is to think about the state as being something which is a creation ordinance. God has created it to be part of the world, but at the same time, it's a very separate entity and it doesn't actually accomplish the redemptive purposes of God. It has a different function than the church. The church is there to proclaim the gospel and the state is there to govern. They have different purposes. This is often reflected in a more conservative politics. Then there's more what we can call a more radical politics, which closely aligns the hope of redemption in the state. These sort of people believe that the redemption of the world would be accomplished in through the mediation of the state. This is often reflected in liberation theology, which we see so often in South America. We saw it a bit in Africa as well. So the question we're going to try to answer today is, what should, with all these various opinions, there's a book that I saw with which had five different opinions on the church's relationship to the state. Let me just read them to you just so you get a bit of a perspective on how convoluted this topic is. The first is the Anabaptist, which believes in complete separation between church and state. The second is the Lutheran, which believes in two kingdoms, between the kingdom of redemption and the kingdom of this world. Then there, the third one is the Black Church and the pursuit of reconciliation and justice. The fourth is the Reformed political thought, which believes in transformation And then there's the Catholic social teaching. This is the engagement with the world. This is from a book called Five Views of the Church-State Relationship, trying to lay out the different options that there are in the relationship between the church and the state. So the question is, how should we, as the church, think about and engage with the state? Now, we obviously approach it from trying to approach it from a biblical perspective. We try and engage with our own historical tradition, which is the Reformed tradition. And immediately as we try to venture into that terrain, we realize that the Reformed tradition has a rocky history when it comes to the question of church-state relationships. In the past, some Reformed expressions of the church-state relationship has been more along the lines of the separation of the two, very strong separations. Others have been a strong engagement with the two. Notoriously in South Africa, Reformed theology, and particularly the name Abraham Kuyper, has come under a very bad light, specifically in the way that other theologians have used Reformed theology and Abraham Kuyper. I'm thinking here of Professor Stocker, who used Abraham Kuyper's ideas and then applied them to the nation or to the folk. And as a result of that, he implemented the idea that would ultimately lead to apartheid. Now, it's really important to say here that the ideas which Professor Stocker implemented in formulating the basis for apartheid is neither indigenous to Kuyper, nor is it indigenous to Reformed theology. But what we want to do this morning is we want to discover what should our attitude be towards the state. Should it be only a positive attitude, or should it only be a negative attitude? Well, there is a tension in our response to that question. The tension arises from this passage in front of us this morning, Romans chapter 13. In it, we see that God has ordained the state, which means that it's an institution that is given by God. But simultaneously, every manifestation of the government that we have ever seen in the history of the world has had corruption in it. Some of it has had corruption to its very core. Even as Paul writes this letter, he has the knowledge that even in his own time, he has seen the outplay of this corruption. For instance, in the crucifixion of an innocent man, the crucifixion of Jesus, or the beheading of John the Baptist, the miscarriage of justice in the case of John the Baptist. And later, Paul himself would experience that same miscarriage of justice. So this tension exists within the scriptures. You have at the same time God saying he has ordained the state for his own purposes, and simultaneously we see the corruption of the state so frequently in the biblical passages. So what should our attitude be towards towards the state? Well, some have said that one of the best ways to characterize our attitude towards the state is by calling it critical solidarity. What this means is that we work with the state, we submit to the state, but at the same time we should be able to be critical of the state's decisions when they go astray. Now, before we come to this passage in Romans chapter 13, this is one of the most pivotal passages in the whole Bible concerning the relationship between the church and the state. There are a couple of passages like this, but this is maybe the most expanded. We first have to realize that as Paul writes these words concerning the church's relationship to the state, the Christian's relationship to the state, those are slightly different. But he locates himself within this long history of Israel, which already had an existing relationship between God and government. And so to understand a bit of where Paul is coming from, we first have to think about briefly what exactly that relationship was that Paul thought about when he thought about government. The first thing is the realization that in the history of the Bible, there have been different biblical writers who stood in different relationships to the government. So, for instance, from the perspective, in the case of the patriarchs had a perspective of an outsider They weren't part of the government necessarily. They were wanderers in the land, but at the same time, they had this outsider's perspective to the government. During the time of the exile, and certainly during the time of the writing of the Gospels, the writers were in the relationship of being subjected to a foreign government. So in the case of the exile, they went into Babylon. In the case of the Gospels, they were subjected to the Roman Empire. In the Exodus and also in the book of Revelation, we see that there is a very clear picture of the people of God being oppressed by the government. So in the book of Exodus, we see people of Israel, and in the book of Revelation, we see specifically in Rome, in Revelation chapter 13, particularly the people of God being oppressed by the government. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and the book of Samuel and Kings, we see that the people of Israel are governed by the state and the government, that God himself institutes a kind of government for them, and he lays down the regulations for what a king should be like. Now, what's really important about this narrative concerning the different ways in which the biblical writers had a relationship with the state is that the ancient Israelites had a very different kind of relationship to the state of Israel than their surrounding nations. And this is by God's design, certainly for them. And it was different for two particular reasons. The first one was that they would not confess their king to be a god. This was prohibited. They were only to have one god, that is the Lord, that is Yahweh, that is the one who has revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He is their covenant God, and he is their only God. The kings that were appointed, they were not gods, but instead they were subject to God. There's a clear understanding of the king being subject to God in the Old Testament. The second way that the people of Israel were to be very different concerning the relationship between the government and state, or government and church, was there was a very very clear understanding of their need to care for the poor amongst them. Now, if you go through the Bible, many people have tried to justify a specific form of government by using the Bible. And here we have to be very, very careful. There is a difference when we read the Bible between what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches. So, for instance, when you think about the different forms of government in the Bible, there are different forms of governments in the Bible. You have, for instance, in the Old Testament, an absolute monarchy, which is established by God for the people of Israel. That's what the Bible teaches for the people of Israel. It's not what the Bible teaches for the Christian church today. But it also mentions other forms of government. You have the absolute sort of monarchy that exists with Nebuchadnezzar. You have the empire that exists with someone like Caesar in the New Testament. And you have the kind of expansion of empire that we see with Pharaoh in Egypt. So there are different forms of government that are mentioned in the Bible, but there is a difference, a clear difference between what is in the Bible, these different forms of government we see in the Bible, and what the Bible actually teaches about government. It's very clear that the Bible doesn't actually lay down a blueprint for us of what government should be, or what sort of government should rule. Now, having said that, we've seen that in ancient Israel, the form of government that existed all the way from the time of Samuel onward until the exile, and then possibly after the exile until the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, was that of absolute monarchy in Israel. What that means is there's an establishment of the king, and this king is ordained by God. This is how one writer describes it. He said, monarchy sat uneasy with basic Old Testament conviction that all of Israel, as God's freed slaves, are subject to him alone. For instance, in Judges chapter 8, verse 23. had equal rights to life and liberty. So kingship was tolerated if the king behaved as a brother to his brothers and sisters, a first among equals. And then Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 to 20. This is really important. The government was established by God, but at the same time, it had this uneasy relationship that actually, as the people of Israel, they were not to be slaves again. But by establishing this king, they were, in some sense, enslaving themselves to kingship again. But then the requirement of God, of these kings, is that they were to live not as kings of this world, but they were to live as brothers, first amongst equals. So that's basically the relationship between church and states that we find within the Old Testament particularly. Now, let's turn our attention to the passage before us in Romans chapter 13. And as we come to this passage, it's really important for us to realize that this passage is written in the context of the Roman Empire. It's written in the context of Paul being an outsider to any established religion. It's written from the perspective of Paul and other Christians being persecuted for their faith. It's not written in the context of democracy. It's not written in the context of any Christian ruler. It's written in the context of a pagan being Caesar, and he inflicts his will on whoever he wants. It's written in the context of a man who wants to expand his empire, conquer territories, dominate them by his culture, and take them for himself by force, by war, expanding empire. So that's an important thing to realize about this, because people often think that when Paul talks about the importance of submission to government, he makes so many concessions that if they're not obedient to God, then we can somehow not pay taxes, or we can somehow be totally disobedient to them. But when Paul himself is writing about government, he's writing about a really awful government. He's writing about a government who basically would eventually put him to death, and who put his Lord, Jesus, to death as well. So that's what's really, really important about the government in Paul's time. There are two things that we learn specifically about the government in and the church-state relationship in this passage, Romans chapter 13. The first is we learn about the authority of the state. We learn about the authority of the state. We read there that a person should be subject to the governing authorities. This is in the first three verses, that there's no authority except that is established by God and that has been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities that God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. The point is that God himself has instituted these governing authorities. Well, what does that mean? It means that God is the one who has appointed them. Therefore, governing authorities are ultimately accountable to God. This comes out so clearly in the discussion that Jesus has with Pontius Pilate, where they have this famous discussion about the nature of truth, about the nature of governing. And Jesus says to Pilate in John chapter 19, "You have no authority but the authority that God has given you." So Pilate doesn't actually have authority outside of the authority that God has granted him. Nevertheless, he still has the authority to abuse that authority if he wished, exactly as he did in the case of Jesus, where there's this recognition that Jesus is innocent, but there is the inability to follow through on this conviction of Jesus' goodness and innocence. So Jesus tells Pilate, all authority has been given by God. And Paul here tells the Christians living in Rome that in fact all authority has been established by God. Now, just to realize the shock of this would be shocking to Romans, and this would be shocking to Christians. The reason this would be shocking to Romans is because they believed that their leaders were in fact gods. the Caesar was Augustus. He was God, or he was at least one of the gods. He was not only to receive honor, but he was to receive worship as well. So when Paul says that God is the one who has given them authority, actually he's speaking quite strongly against the kind of thing that these people had in mind. But this would also be shocking to the Christians who would hear this, because they would often be under the severe hand of the Roman government. They would see the evils and excesses of the Roman government, and they would fall prey to harsh taxations that the Roman government imposed upon them. Nevertheless, Paul says that the authority which the state has been instituted by God. Now, as we said earlier, there is a tension here. The tension exists between the fact that God has instituted the state, and we so frequently see the corruption of the state, the misuse of authority amongst those who are in power. So what should we think about that? Well, if you look at just the different biblical passages, both Old and New Testament, you see the misuse of power throughout there. You see, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 21, where Ahab wanted Naboth's field, and he didn't get it. He wanted to plant fruits in it because it was close to his palace, and he didn't get it. And eventually Jezebel organized that Naboth would be convicted and killed so that Ahab would get his field. Now there we see a clear overreach of the governing authority of Ahab. He abuses his power specifically to gain an innocent man's field and eventually to kill him. This is the same we see, for instance, with Nebuchadnezzar, as we see it with Herod in the New Testament, where there's this thought in Nebuchadnezzar and in Herod's mind that this is Babylon in the case of in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, and this is Rome in the case of Herod. And both of them thought of themselves as the great creators of these spheres, of these places. And then they did not acknowledge God in these things. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, God drove Nebuchadnezzar mad until he acknowledged that God was the great God of history. And in the case of Herod, God struck him down in Acts chapter 12. We see other abuses of kingly authority. For instance, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read of that sad occasion when King Uzziah, who had been such a good king for his life from his youth, when he became king, he became arrogant. And so what he did is he went into the temple and he started burning incense, although it was very clear that the roles of the king and the roles of the priest were very separate indeed. They were not to overlap. The king was to rule Israel, but he was not to perform the temple duties, and vice versa with the priests. But with Uzziah, we see that he goes into the temple, he burns incense, and as a result, he has leprosy until his dying day. So what we see from this brief survey just is that we see that there is abuse of the power, the authority, which governing authorities have, both in Israel and outside of Israel, in the world. So how should we think about their abuse of authority? The first thing we need to think is that we need to remember that ultimately they're accountable to God, which means that they have to give an account to God on Judgment Day for their abuse of power, which means that even though it might seem like a terrible thing that they rain terror on whoever they want to do, actually, the eternity is coming, judgment is coming, and Christ, as the righteous judge, will judge all governing authorities. But the second thing to think about is to remember that God has also told us that because he is the one who institutes governing authorities, there are occasions when governing authorities overstep their boundaries. And when they do so, in specific instances, then we are allowed to disobey them. And we are to say, well, we have a higher authority. This happens, for instance, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where the Sanhedrin tells Peter that they are no longer able to preach the gospel. They must not preach the gospel anymore. Peter says, otherwise they're going to jail. Peter says, we're going to continue preaching the gospel. If you want to put us in jail, that's great. We don't really care. We would rather be obedient to God than be obedient to men. There's a beautiful illustration of this in the book of Exodus as well, where the midwives of the Egyptian of the people of Israel's were instructed that they must not allow the woman to give birth, but they must stop them so that the governing authorities would kill the children. And then what the woman said is, well, oh, shame. These women, they're so incredible. They give birth before we can even do anything about it. So the women were commended for their righteousness in allowing these Israelite women to give birth. There are occasions when the law overreaches its boundaries and it no longer tries to conform to the ideals which God has given it, but rather tries to oppress the people under whose care it has been given. And then we have to say no. Now, it is a complicated discussion to figure out in which situations we should act out of civil disobedience, when we should actually say the government is acting in an evil way, the government is forcing us to act in a way which are not good. And under those circumstances, we say no. So what precisely, how do we make this more precise? How can we say which circumstances we should tell the government no? Well, two specific circumstances. The first is when the government tries to force Christians to abandon their confession of faith in Jesus and abandon their confession that Jesus is Lord. When the government tries to impose on the church in that way. That's the first one. The second kind of situation that the church should say no to is when the government tries to force the church to act against its convictions that are written in the Bible. When the government tries to force the church to act against its convictions of things that are clearly written in the Bible, so that we act against our conscience. So those are two specific situations in which we, as citizens in a government, can enact some kind of civil disobedience. Now, one writer has said that when we do go act in civil disobedience, against the government, there are a couple of things that we have to keep into consideration that are very important. One of the things that's an advantage to our society is that we live in a constitutional and a democratic society, which means that there are other resources than civil disobedience to be used before civil disobedience. So here are six ways that he says we can act before we try to enact civil disobedience. The first is, we have to first ask ourselves, has all constitutional democratic means been genuinely exhausted before civil disobedience? The second is, if we do act in civil disobedience, it should be open and public, and those who enact it should be willing to pay the price, as this passage in Romans 13 says, pay the price of justice because of it. Third, it should insist on nonviolence in its actions. Fourth, actions of civil disobedience should display a good knowledge of the law and a full respect for it. Fifth, actions should be appropriate to the cause. And sixth, civil disobedience should have a specific and realistic end in view. So when the government does say to us, well, you are no longer allowed to confess Jesus as Lord, or you are no longer to act in accordance with your conscience, which is derived from Scripture, then we can and we should say to the government, we submit to God rather than submit to men. The second and last aspect of the relationship between church and state that we find in this passage is the ministry of the state, which we find in verse 4 to 7. Here we are told that the state is a servant that is for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. There's a couple of things to notice about that. The first is that the state is called the servant, or the governing authorities are called the servant, which is an incredible thing because nowadays, especially, people are very prone to think about the government as an absolute authority. But this is not the picture given to us in Romans chapter 13. The government has authority insofar as this is given by God. And therefore, it is a servant of the people and underneath God. And their intention is specifically to do two things. To bring about, to do good, and to bring about judgment. To bring about punishment on those who do evil. Now, in this sphere of the government, it's so important to realize that it is justice rather than love that dominates. When it comes to our individual lives, the virtue that dominates is love rather than justice. But in the government, it is justice rather than love that dominates. They're a servant. They carry the sword to bring about God's justice, to bring about wrath on evildoers. Therefore, we have to be subject to them, not only for the sake of wrath, but also for the sake of good conscience. And therefore, one of the applications that Paul draws out from this is that he says we should pay taxes. Now, this is a very specific application of it. We saw when we went through 1 Samuel chapter 8 that Samuel warned the people of Israel that the result of their establishing a king would be that he would eventually lead them into slavery. He would want to gather all the things that are due to God. He would want to gather for himself, the first fruits he would want for himself. And he would eventually make the people of Israel slaves once again. And that's exactly what we see in all governing authorities. But at the same time, so for instance, these taxes are originally something that was part of the first fruit that was given to God. But now Paul even says we must pay our taxes. The way that Jesus says it is render unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto God what is God's. This is an important principle that Jesus lays out when the Pharisees tried to trick him in Mark chapter 12, where they said to him, well, should we pay taxes unto Caesar? And the reason this is a tricky question is because when you do pay taxes unto Caesar, as a Jewish person, you acknowledge that the oppression of the people of Israel is legitimate from the Roman governing authorities. And therefore, that brings into conflict. Isn't God supposed to be the king in Israel? Isn't God supposed to reign through a monarch in Israel, not through the oppressive nations that are around them? But if you say, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, you would cause an uprising. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees would, in a drop of a hat, betray Jesus to the governing authorities and say he was causing an insurrection. But Jesus' answer is brilliant. He says to them, pay unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Let me draw out six brief application points from what we've been discussing this morning. The first one is that we ought to submit to governing authorities. We ought to submit to governing authorities. The second is that we need to use our influence to be salt and light to governing authorities. That means in our democratic age, we can use voting, and oftentimes policies that would be enacted first have to go through public scrutiny, and therefore we can have an influence. Therefore we can have an influence, but we must be careful not to become totally entangled by these things. Third, we must not assume that one form of government is a God-given and another form of government is not. As we saw in the biblical overview, there isn't a specific form of government which God gives for his people universally forever. Democracy is possibly the best, but it is a necessary evil. Fourth, confessing Jesus as Lord means that Caesar and the president is only a secondary ruler. This is one of the confessions which so annoyed the people in Rome, that the fact that Jesus is Lord means that you don't confess Caesar as Lord. You bow to a higher authority. And that is really profound. The fifth application is that we have our citizenship ultimately in heaven. Yes, Paul was a citizen of the Roman government. Yes, Paul used his citizenship as a Roman to fight against the injustices that were done against him. But at the same time, it's very clearly stated, our citizenship is in heaven, from where we wait our Lord. Philippians 3, verse 20. And lastly, there is a difference between the church institutional and the church organic, and they have a different relationship to the state. The church institutional is the church that exists as a body. The church organic is the individual Christians which exist within the church. The church institutional is not to be political, but the church organic can engage in affairs of a political nature. An individual Christian within the church can engage in these things. But the purpose of the church institutional is to proclaim the gospel, to say that even though we have a governing authority, that these governing authorities are subject to God. Let me give one more application, because this is really important. We must not neglect our duty of love towards one another. The next passage in Romans chapter 13, Paul says that we must have no debt amongst ourselves except the continual debt to love one another. I think very often in these sort of discussions, there's extreme disagreement amongst Christians, and that is fine. Christians can disagree on the application of God's word. Christians can disagree on many things as they live out in this world. And we need that debate so that we can firmly establish ourselves in the word of God. But at the same time, we are brothers and we are sisters. We are not to enact revenge. We are not to become bitter towards one another, but we are to act in love and humility. Let's pray. And so, Father, as we have meditated on the church's relationship to the state, we pray that you would give us such wisdom as we act towards the state. We know that we have a relationship with the state, whether we want it or not. We pray that you would make us winsome and wise, that we would be able to live out our Christian faith, our profession that Jesus is Lord, our profession that our citizenship is in heaven, but at the same time that your kingdom has come and that your kingdom will fully come soon. I pray that you'll give us wisdom to live these things out in Jesus' name. Amen.